The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John.
Glory to the Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. Yet the word that you hear is not mine, but that of the Father who sent me. I have told you this while I am with you. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid. You heard me tell you, I am going away, and I will come back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So, I am sure that we have all had the following experience. One fine day, your doorbell rings, you answer, and standing there, two smiling, pleasant people, nicely dressed, wanting to know, with some literature in their hand, wanting to know they talk to you. And then you realize, standing before you are two Jehovah's Witnesses. Had that happen? Yes? What do you do? You know what we would like to do. I know what I would like to do, but that wouldn't be very nice, right? But if you're polite, you're in for some very heavy pressure to have you become a Jehovah's Witness, especially if you're Catholic. You watch. You probably have noticed. While one of them is talking with you, the other is looking at the house. And if they spot a crucifix or a statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary or an image of the Blessed Virgin Mary, bingo, you have become a high value target. Because they love to be able to recruit Catholics into their faith. Now, you know, on one hand, I kind of have to give them credit. I mean, here are people going from door to door to tell people about their faith. But how many Catholics do you know that go from door to door to invite people to our CIA? But as nice as they may be, there's one very serious problem. They are not Christians. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. There are numerous other problems as well. They deny the Trinity. They deny the Eucharist. They deny so many other doctrines that are central to their faith. They even have, perhaps you've seen, their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation, and it's put out by the Watchtower Society. Now, this translation of the Bible goes back to ancient sources that date back as far as 1961. In that Bible, they've actually changed the words in certain places to conform to their beliefs. In a minute, I'll give you an example. But when they do encounter you, one of the first things they will do is to try to convince you that Jesus is not God. And very likely, one of the ways they will do that is to pull out any Bible, your Bible, and show you the words we heard Jesus say in today's gospel when he says, "The Father is greater than I." What would you say to that? What does that mean? The Father is greater than I. Don't we say, week after week in our creed, God from God, light from light, true God from true God? The foundation, the bedrock of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is Lord and God, God made flesh. At the very beginning of the Gospel of John, where we heard this line today, right? We hear the beginning of the Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Like the Word was God. No Gospel reveals the mystery of the divinity of Jesus better than does the Gospel of John. But, for example, if you were to say that passage to them, "In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God," they'll pull out their Bible, their New World Translation, and theirs reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." One little letter. One article, the letter A, changes the entire meaning of that passage. Furthermore, if you look, their Bible will have God with a lowercase g. Now, trust me, the version of the Bible that we use that doesn't go back to 1961, it goes back to more like the year 61, right? The apostolic time, what comes to us from the apostles themselves. The correct translation is, "And the Word was God." Trust me. Yet, it's in the Gospel of John yet that we hear, "The Father is greater than I." And throughout the centuries, heretics, people who have had erroneous ideas about ideas about Jesus, have latched on to this one particular verse to argue that Jesus is somehow not divine, or he isn't fully God, or that he's somehow less than or inferior to God in some way. So what as Catholics do we say about that? How do we interpret this verse? What do you say to that Jehovah's Witness standing before you that now hopes they've got you stuck so that you are going to now be easy prey for anything else they want to tell you? Get out just for something. I'm not having a bad idea. You know, first of all, that it's very dangerous to cherry pick phrases from the Bible to prove your point, right? That's called proof texting. That's never a good idea to do. For example, do you know that in the Bible it says that there is no God? It does. It says that. It says there is no God. It's right in the Bible. You go to Psalm 14, verse 1. But if you read the whole sentence, it says what? "The fool in his heart says there is no God." You see, that's proof texting. Proof texting is essentially taking the words of Scripture out of context. So, when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he can't possibly mean that he's denying his divinity, because the whole Gospel of John is structured around revealing the divine nature of Jesus, that Jesus is fully God. Just as the beginning of the Gospel of John says the Word was with God and the Word was God,
The Gospel of John ends with what? We heard it just the other week, the Apostle Thomas falling before Jesus and saying, "My Lord and my God," is how that Gospel ends. Now you don't hear Jesus saying, wait a minute, Thomas, you've got it all wrong. You know, the Father is greater than I. He accepts the worship due to God alone from the Apostle Thomas. And throughout John's Gospel, there's all sorts of passages that make it clear that Jesus is God. He says, "In one place the Father and I are one." When he says that, what happens? The Jews pick up stones to stone him to death. And they say, "This is a man, and he's made himself God." He said in another place to the Apostle Philip, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Jesus is unquestionably God in the Gospel of John. But that question still remains that I hear so often from so many people. What does it mean to say that the Father is greater than I? But, you know, the answer is really simple. It's so simple. You have to remember that Jesus isn't just fully God. He's also fully man. Now, context. When were these words spoken, that the Father is greater than I? They were spoken during the Last Supper. He's focusing on his humanity in the Last Supper. He's telling his disciples that he is going to be arrested and tortured and crucified and die, and then be raised on the third day and ascend to the Father. So he And context is critical. Context is always critical. His emphasis here is on his human nature, his human body, which is going to be put to death and rise again. But then something totally unprecedented in the history of all time is going to occur. A human body with flesh and bone like ours is going to be glorified, and it's going to ascend into heaven, and that human body, that divine person, is going to take its place at the right hand of the Father. When the second person of the Blessed Trinity takes on a human nature, when the Word becomes flesh, one of those persons of the Blessed Trinity assumes a human nature. And like us, he has a human body and a soul and a mind and a will. And he takes on all the limited aspects of being human with one exception. And that is sin. But in his limited human nature, in that human body, in that sense, he is less than the Father. In that sense, the Father is greater than he. I think St. Paul captures it perfectly in that beautiful canticle, chapter 2 in Philippians, or his letter to the Philippians. Christ Jesus, though he was of the form of God, did not deem equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. He humbled himself. Remember, always remember, Jesus is not a human person. If you were raised like me on the Baltimore Catechism, sister would never let you get that one wrong, right? Jesus is not a human person. Jesus is a divine person. Why is he not a human person? Because he doesn't have a human father. His Father is God, which makes him a divine person. But he's a divine person with a human nature. And why does he have a human nature? Because he has a human mother. Because he has a human mother. And he's telling his disciples that if you understood all this, you would rejoice that I'm leaving you. Because his humanity and his divinity are going to be united with the triune God for all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that he will come back to get them so that they can do, that we can do, what he has done. He says at this Last Supper to his disciples, "I am going to prepare a place for you." And if you knew that, if you understood that, you would rejoice, because that is what makes it possible for you to follow and for you to go where I am going. It's why in Matthew's gospel, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells these disciples, go now, make disciples of all nations and do what? Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptize them in the name of the Trinity. What does baptize mean? Baptize is from a Greek word. It means to immerse. To immerse in what? To immerse in the life of the Trinity. You realize that's what happened to you and me when we were baptized? We were intimately united. We became one in life with the Trinitarian God. And we remain that way so long as we remain in a state of grace. And how do we remain in a state of grace? Jesus tells us that too in the beginning of this gospel. He says, whoever loves me will do what? Will keep my word. And my Father and I will come to dwell in him. And if we die in a state of grace, we can look forward to living a life forever immersed with the triune God for all eternity. One day, even with our own human bodies. Because that was the very purpose of the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus into heaven, to unite the human with the divine forever. Forever. Exciting stuff, isn't it? And try to tell all this to the Jehovah's Witnesses. They won't let you get that word in. They'll leave before any of this can come out of your lips. I was going to talk to you this morning, too, about that first reading from the Acts of the Apostles, because that gives us some very concrete examples of what it means to live in a state of grace, to have Jesus abide and dwell in us. If Jesus and the Father are living in us, that means we are living not for ourselves, but we are living for the Trinity. We should be living like Jesus lived. We should be living examples of the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. We should be living examples of the Beatitudes. And because of our fallen human nature, because we can't do that perfectly, we must always avail ourselves frequently of the sacrament of confession so that we may worthily receive Jesus in Holy Communion and once again be restored to a state of grace. What's so sad today is that so many of us, in many ways myself included, we live a life as though this life is all that matters. We forget that there's an entire eternity waiting there for us. And the decisions we make now, in the here and now, will determine where we spend that eternity. That, I think, would be my message to these young people today, these graduates of ours, as we congratulate them and acknowledge their accomplishments, to remind you that even in what you're experiencing now, when you graduate, you finish up, you complete one phase of your education, one phase of your life, you're finishing it. But what does the academic community call this celebration of that event? They call it commencement. Commencement. And the word commencement itself means beginnings. I think our parish prayer for you, all of us, is that you may always experience a life of new beginnings and remember that this is not your permanent home. Treat life on this planet as though you're in a hotel that you'll be checking out of one day. That late great professor of Thomistic theology, Father James Shaw, he died just about a week or so ago at age 91. A brilliant theologian, a brilliant philosopher. Do we have any funny philosophers here? I don't know. But he was a professor at Georgetown. If he were here today, that's what he would remind you of. I'm sure of it, that this is not your permanent home. Let me quote one thing he said recently, shortly before he died. He said, we cannot be content with either this world or those theories that suggest this world and all its arrangements are all there is. The end of all things is not that we establish here a lasting city, The end of all things is that, having been first chosen, we must choose. Choose not ourselves, but eternal life. I think that's the message for all of us. This is not our lasting home. We are waiting to enter eternity, and to assure ourselves as much as we can hope for entering that eternity, we must remain in a state of grace. We must not live for ourselves. Jesus must be abiding and living in us. I send to our graduates that message and wish them the very best in all their future endeavors, as I'm sure all of us do.